You have once we get to the text, if you want to go ahead and find that, Ezekiel 34, I'll just point out a couple of things where there is in that chapter this whole notion of the Good Shepherd. And so we'll get to that in just a second. Jesus says in John 10:14, I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for letting us come together like this. Once more, it's good to see everyone, and it's good to be back in the house of the Lord, and we pray that you would use this time to draw us all closer to yourself. If there is the possibility of it being the initial first time, then we, of course, pray for that as well. We do lift up those who could not be here today. Prayerfully, they're watching over the internet, or we'll look at this later on, but we'll miss them and pray for their return and even the recovery of some, as that is necessary also. Thank you for our Good Shepherd. Thank you for the whole idea that is such a huge idea and so all-encompassing as to the body of Christ, that it's not even possible, I don't believe, to fathom the depths of it. But yet it is simple enough that even the youngest of believers can wade in and begin to understand what this is all about. Thank you for Jesus, who is so willing to lay down his life for his sheep, which would include us. It is a great and a wondrous occasion and happening that is unlike any other in history. There will be never anything anywhere close to it. So we pray that we might do it justice in the short time that we have. And we pray that you might spur thoughts and ideas and notions about it and help us to see the richness of the idea and the concept, and of course the very happening where Jesus did indeed lay down his life for a sheep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, if you go over to Ezekiel 34, you're going to see that God is not happy with the shepherds of that day. There is a real strong rebuke of the shepherds of that day. He has Ezekiel prophesy against them in verse 2. I'm just going to go through it real quickly. And he says, woe, or oi, oi. If you ever hear a Jewish person say oi, that's what means woe. The shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves, that's not their job. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Then they get fat and they take care of themselves and they don't feed the flock at all in verse 3. They don't take care of the sickly. And then generally there's a real problem in that they don't fulfill the role that God has given them. And so therefore God says, as I live in verse 8, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 10, behold, I am against you. I'm going to paraphrase, and I will demand my sheep from you. And so I'm going to actually become myself, in verse 11, the shepherd. God is going to take over the role. You ever heard that old axiom that says, you know, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself? This is kind of what God does. He takes over the role of the shepherd of his people. Now, later on down the way, he specifies that there's going to be not only judgment against the shepherds, but there'll be judgment between the sheep. There will be some sheep that have gotten fat during this time and have taken advantage, just like the shepherds did. And he'll judge between them and those poor other sheep that haven't been getting enough to eat at all. But he's going to deliver his flock. He's going to even set over them in verse 23, which is where you find this John 10 coming into play, although there's a whole lot more about all that. But specifically, he says, then I will set over them one shepherd. And he is going to be God's servant, David. Well, David's dead at this point in time, historically. So this has to refer to somebody who is a descendant of David, who would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. This is a full and rich passage, and we're going over it way too quickly. But it does, if you read the Old Testament, it does show that there's a basis, Old Testament basis, for what Jesus says in John chapter 10. There are some parallel concepts. There's this idea of caring for the sheep, rescuing the sheep, feeding the sheep, taking them to good pasture, making a covenant with the sheep, them being, delivered from anything that would enslave them. So all of that is in chapter 34, but that's also what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 10, which is where we're going to go now. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is saying stuff that these hearers of his should already know. That's what I'm also trying to point out. They shouldn't be surprised by what he says. Now, we who are Gentiles and we are not steeped in the Old Testament, we might be surprised by the fact that there's an Old Testament footing on which this idea is built. But they should not have been surprised. In fact, there would be many of them, in fact, a majority of them who are looking forward to this one shepherd that the Lord God speaks about in Ezekiel 34. So Jesus declares himself as that good shepherd in John chapter 10:14. And that shepherd provides a rich relationship between himself and the sheep. You have a distinction made in this passage between a sheepfold and a flock. We'll come to that in a little bit. So Jesus says something that reminded me of a song that I have heard 1,000,000,000 times, and it's called Woodstock. In the one phrase that came to my mind as I looked at this idea of this rich relationship that Jesus speaks about between him, the good shepherd, and the sheep, the flock, is this idea that Joni Mitchell penned, that we all need to get ourselves back to the garden. There is a phrase in that song, Woodstock, that goes like that. We all need to get ourselves. That's what, and she never did go to Woodstock, so I'm told. So what does she mean by that? Well, I'm not quite sure what she means by it, but I know what the Bible would say about something like that. She didn't really explain very well, nor probably did she intend to explain what she meant by we all need to get ourselves back to the garden. It wasn't sung by her first, but so if you remember that historical part, it was Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young who sang it and became famous for it, but she wrote it. She never went to Woodstock. Perhaps she thought of Woodstock as being getting back ourselves to the garden. In that phrase, there is a lot of erroneous notion and theology. She apparently didn't understand that we can't get ourselves back to the garden. Well, what garden is she talking about? What garden do you think she's talking about? There's only one that could be the most famous of all gardens, and that's the Garden of Eden. Well, if somebody had perhaps edited or looked at her song before she put it down on paper and got it published, they might have said, hey, Joni, we can't get ourselves back to that garden. And even if we could get ourselves back to that garden, we couldn't get back in. You see, there is this fantasy out there that the garden was this paradise. And it may have been. But what is important about that place is that there was fellowship between God and man. Adam and Eve were able to walk and talk and fellowship, share, that is, if you don't like the word fellowship, share with God and He with them. That fellowship is broken because of Adam and Eve's sin. And we are kept out because of there being a cherubim with a flaming sword that turns every witch away. And you can't get back in if you want to. You can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. Our sin keeps us from getting ourselves back to the garden. This idea of doing something for yourself is the false notion that hits me most strongly. I cannot do anything about my broken fellowship with the Lord. Once sin enters in, that fellowship is broken. But you know, the Bible does present a way for that fellowship to be restored. Enter the Good Shepherd. It is only through the Good Shepherd laying down His life for His sheep that we will ever, if you want to put it that way, get back to the garden. But we don't get ourselves back there. It is because of what He does. And we are able to, like Adam and Eve, after He has become our Good Shepherd, walk and talk and share with and be shared with by God. In fact, our relationship, our fellowship may be even better than Adam and Eve ever experienced whatsoever, because it seems like God was only periodically with them in the garden. He is with the believer all the time. The fellowship is unbroken. It is something that is only, however, due to what Jesus did as the Good Shepherd, as He laid down His life for His friends. What made the garden wonderful was that God was there. This is what we have going for us because of what Jesus has done as the Good Shepherd. God will not allow that broken fellowship to stand. Fellowship is the height of anything and everything for the human being. That is fellowship with God. You realize that? In your gospel presentation, if you share with anyone why they should be saved, you know what the result or the bottom line is that you will now no longer be separated from God. From that point forward into eternity forever and ever and ever. Fellowship with God. Why did God create human beings in the first place? It seems that from our little brief introduction to the Garden of Eden, that He wanted to fellowship with human beings. But our sin breaks that fellowship and ruins that fellowship. And here is God who will not let that stand. Enter again the Good Shepherd. Jesus Christ lays down His life for His flock so that they may know Him. Verse 14 says, I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. That's fellowship, folks. That's the height of the existence of a human being. It's not to be the most important person on the face of the earth, or have the most money, or the most toys, or whatever it is that you think is a successful venture as a human being. The height of our existence is to be in fellowship with God, to know Him, and most importantly, to have Him know us. Know is a word that we've brought up earlier. It's this word gnosko, You know of it from a word like prognosis in the English language. The gnosis part of prognosis is from this Greek word gnosto. It means to come to realize or come to understand or to see something. I mean, in the sense that you actually experience it and you know what you're looking at. So he says God knows us that way and we know him that way. This is a little bit different from the word in Hebrew, which is yada, and you would use it in a context like Adam knew his wife, and then they had a child. This is an experiential kind of knowledge, but the two seem to merge in this idea that Jesus puts forth in verse 14. And I have a little quote for you. In verses 14 through 15, we have a good example of how concepts in different languages can draw close, yet still require discrimination. In Greek, knowledge is thought of as analogous to seeing with a view to grasping the nature of an object or what it is that you're seeing. For the Hebrew, knowledge means experiencing something. In the area of religion, therefore, knowledge of God for the Greek is primarily contemplation of the divine reality. For the Hebrew, it means entering into a relationship with God. On this background, verses 14 through 15 have a clear meaning. The mutual knowledge of the shepherd and his sheep denotes an intimate relationship which reflects fellowship between the Father and the Son. Beasley Murray wrote that. Now, these concepts of knowledge beg a question that I think you should have already been thinking about. How well do we know God? And how well does he know us? And how much knowledge do we have of God? And how much does he have of us? At least those questions should have been in your mind. To what extent is this knowledge possible? Think of your own experience. How much do you know God, and how much does he know of you? Jesus uses this conjunction, this preposition, actually, just as. In verse 14, I know my own, and my own know me. Then in 15, even as is the way they translated it. Just as. Is our knowledge the same of God, the same as his knowledge of us? I don't think so. It's absolutely ridiculous to even think such a thing, because God's knowledge is perfect. You and I begin to know him from the time we come to Christ. We begin to know him. We recognize his voice from the first. You know, that's him who's talking to me. That is the Lord's voice. That's a familiar voice to me. But how much I know him is growing all the time. And I hope you are growing in your knowledge of the Lord and what he, you know, is like and what he is able to do for you and what it means to be in a relationship with him. You and I will ever be growing, but God doesn't. God's knowledge is full. So it's not exactly the same, but it is similar in a very real way. So that you can have this fellowship with the Lord, Jesus has to lay down his life. See, there's a cost. It's not just some flipping of a switch or some kind of a magical incantation. He has to pay with his life so that we can have this fellowship. Do you see how important this fellowship is? See how important this knowledge of God is? Jesus has to lay down his life. In Ezekiel, back in that chapter 34, you have the good shepherd having a twofold role. He lays down his life, that is, he serves the sheep. There's a role of service, but there's also the role of authority over them as well. This is the same thing in John chapter 10. But it's not a change. When God says, I'm going to take this job over, a shepherd, it's not a change of the system. It's a change of the ones who hold the office. There's nothing wrong with this shepherd-sheep relationship. In fact, if you get to the end of chapter 34, it's really interesting to me, and I don't know what to make of it exactly right now, but I'll just mention it. He says, you're not sheep, you're men. You're human beings. It's a really interesting turn, at least in my mind, and what he's talking about. He makes sure that we understand that this is a relationship between God and man. And there's nothing wrong with having someone over you who is your authority. And also this authority is charged with serving the ones, you know, who are under him. Jesus fulfills both of those roles. He is the good shepherd. He is the best shepherd. The others couldn't handle it. They failed miserably. He will not. And part of that is that he lays down his life for his sheep. I don't think there's any doubt in any reader's mind that Jesus knew what his role was from the beginning. I don't see how anybody could ever say he doesn't understand all of this means. There is stuff in here, and we're going to have to take 2 weeks to get through it all, I think, if not three, but I think two at least. There is stuff in here that is so deep that is, it's about taken me 3 weeks to get to the point where I am right now with it. And it's been kind of good that I had the time off to just keep on going. I whittled down, I think there are six pages of notes into two today, and we'll get through at least the two, but it's incredible how deep this is. He understands that he is going to be the substitute for his sheep. He is going to lay down, in verse 18, I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. There you have the resurrection and the death and the burial. Before the fact. And this isn't the first place, but it just tells me that he knows exactly what he is to do. He is going to put his life for the life of the sheep. When he says, lay down his life for his sheep, John records three different places in a short span where that shows up. 10:11, 10:14, 10:17. But there is this word lay down that has intrigued me. It's the word tithemi, and it means to put. Just to put. It doesn't really mean lay down. But somebody has translated and interpreted. All translations are an interpretation to some degree. But he is saying, I put my life, I tithemi, my life for my sheep. And the for is also really important. Huper is actually better translated on behalf of my sheep. So I put my life on behalf of my sheep is literally what it says. Now, putting his life is a weird way of saying it. But it goes back again to the Old Testament in Isaiah 53, which is probably a well-known chapter to most of you. And it shows how well he knows and how fully he knows what his role is. In Isaiah 53:10, you have the exact... It won't sound like it in the English, but if you were to read the Hebrew, the biblical Hebrew, you would have the exact same phraseology as you have here in John chapter 10. But in 53:10, Isaiah 53:10, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. putting him to grief, if he would render, there's the word put, if he would put, and it's not himself, as the New American Standard says, it says his nephesh. You ever heard that word before? Nephesh is a word that you ought to get a hold of from the Old Testament, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. He puts his soul. That's literally soul or life. As a guilt offering. And that guilt offering speaks of a substitute. So he puts his life, his soul, as a substitute for his sheep, as a sin offering for his sheep. Man, I'm telling you what, this is so much. It just takes days to go through the Old Testament and show how substitutionary atonement, if you don't know what atonement means, it means to be made at one with God. At one meant to how some people break it down, and it helps to remember it. He lays down his life so that you can have knowledge of him and him of you. He puts his life in the place of your life so that you can have that fellowship with God. Now, I know none of this is breaking new ground, but this is what the text says. The text is speaking about what we call in theological circles the penal substitutionary theory of atonement. Penal means penalty. Substitute, you understand. Atonement, I just tried to explain fairly well. But it is as a substitute. It's like he could walk in and put his money down, and then I would be able to buy the piece of property or something like that. This is what he does with his life. I put my life down on the table. This is the payment for you to have knowledge and fellowship with God, to get back to the garden, if you will. You didn't get yourself back there. He got you back there. You could never get yourself back there. You could never make yourself acceptable to God once you have sinned. That fellowship is broken. Broken, but God won't let that stand. God will not let that remain. And so he makes it possible for that to be remedied, to be changed, for that to be absolutely out the window, if you want it to be. And that's our message to the world. If you want it to be, you do not have to remain out of fellowship with God. But the truth is, because of the Good Shepherd laying down his life for his sheep, you can have fellowship now, beginning right now, and it go on for eternity, never ending ever again. Now, back to the penal substitution part. Sin has consequences. We all know this. And this is a part we'll talk about a little bit more, but I don't want to leave that hanging right now. He pays as a penal substitute. Penal is short for penalty. He pays the penalty. And there's a whole lot we could talk about there, too. But this idea of him paying the penalty, because the penalty for sin is what? Broken fellowship. Eternally. With no remedy that you can come up with, or that any other human being in the world can come up with. But he alone can do that. So that causes people to ask this question. Why? Why would he? Why? The hymn writer asks the question. We'll sing a hymn at the end, and it has the question in it. Charles Wesley got it. Why would you do this for me? Why would you put your life, your soul, as a substitute for me, dying for me, for the penalty that I incurred when I don't deserve that? what I deserve is judgment forever, eternal judgment forever. Why does he lay down his life for his sheep? He answered the question in verse 14. You missed it. He says, the answer to that question is, I am the good shepherd. That's why. This is no different than him saying, I am the light of the world. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. Any of those things. This is the same construction. Ego, a me. It's not let go my ego, but sometimes I think of that every time I say it. Ego is I. A me is I am. So he's actually stuttering. But they wouldn't call it stuttering in Greek. It's just an emphatic way of saying it. I am the good shepherd. Not just any old shepherd, but the good shepherd. Which one? The one from Ezekiel 34. The one that is alluded to as a substitute for people's sins in Isaiah 53. Because he is the good shepherd, he can't let it go that the people that he made and designed for fellowship with him should be separated from him. That should be part of your gospel presentation too. God did not make you to die. He didn't make you so that you would be eternally, completely, forever and ever punished and separated from him. And the separation, of course, begins at the time, as well as the eternal life begins at the time, you know, and at that point. There are people walking around our world who are separated from God right now. God doesn't want that. He cannot let that stand. Here's something incredible about God. God has to do something because of who he is. This is the same as me saying, as me reciting what Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. That means I am something that cannot allow this to keep on going on like it is. I have to do something about it. So what would he do? He would either punish or judge, right? Or he would make a remedy. Make a way. He has to. And so the way that he does it, though, is what's also incredible. The way that he makes is that he himself takes on the punishment of his own law himself. He can't not do this. Is that the right way to put it? He can't do anything other than this because of who he is. This is what blows the hymn writer's mind. Why? If it was me, I'd let you go. I'd be mad at you. You know, you don't want my help. Okay. Wouldn't you? Most of us would at some point give up on the person. God does not. He makes a way. And he puts the ball in the court of the human being. Any human being, anywhere, everywhere, at any point in time. There is nothing else in this text that is cited as to why he does this. Except that he is the good shepherd. Now, some people will try to explain it in so many different ways. And every one of those ways, apart from this, is doomed to failure. You can say, oh, he loved us so much. Oh, yeah, right. I'm so lovely and I'm so worth it. You know, I mean, I have looked in the mirror, folks, and I understand that I'm not lovely and I'm not worth it. And I'm rebellious and I'm willfully disobedient and all of those things. So you can't say it's because he has this emotional warm fuzzy toward me that he went and laid down his life for this sheep. I don't know about you guys. It is also brought up that God is making a deal with the devil. And there's about 15 different things that people say as to why he would do such a thing, but none of that comes from the text. It all comes from somebody's mind. The text says he does this because of who he is, and who he is a good shepherd. Listen to this. God cannot at once be gracious, merciful, and just, or righteous, if you want to throw that in, and punish sins at the same time, were it not for Jesus, were it not for the Good Shepherd. Yet there is nothing even remotely immoral here, since the substitute for lawbreakers is none other than the divine lawmaker himself. This is no mechanical transaction either, since self-sacrifice is the most personal of all actions, and what is achieved, you know, what the end result is no mere external exchange of legal status, since those who see God's love there, as if they were looking at the cross, and are united to Christ by his Spirit, become radically transformed in outlook and character. Even with Jesus being who he is, there still had to be a decision. Seems like he's already made the decision here as you read these words. He made the decision even before he was incarnated, before he came to earth. And that's what I think John 10:18 says, which we'll look at in more detail next week. Prior to him even showing up on the earth, there was a decision made. But think about it. If it was you, and you're faced with actually going through with it, and you know full well what going through with it entails, you know every blow of the hammer on the spikes that go through your wrists and the sword in your side and the crack of the whip on your back and the embarrassment. And then to look around and to see people who do not deserve. This reminds me of so many decisions that people seem to make at some point in time, you know, prior to the event. And then they get to the event and they go, oh, I don't think so. I'm just thinking about silly things, you know, people that they want to be married and they want to recite their vows and they, you know, I'm going to stand there in front of all these people and the preacher and I'm going to look at this one that I'm going to marry. And I'm going to recite these vows that are so emotional that I can't even write them down. And I'm going to do that. That's my decision. And then they get to that point and they go, oh, here, you read this for me. Or even people at a funeral. People will give me poems at funerals. And they'll say, I can't read this. Well, you wrote it. It would be more meaningful. I can't go through. You know, this is a decision made prior. Well, what about a New Year's Eve resolution? Oh, yeah, I'm going to stand in front of the mirror. Yeah. And then the mirror comes and it looks nice. And I wonder how much I can get for that mirror. Doesn't Jesus have that same thing going on in him? Doesn't he have all the emotions that we have as a human being? Isn't it possible at some point somebody might tick him off so bad and he might say, forget it. I'm not going to lay down my life for those guys. Isn't that possible? But he knows from eternity and he knows everything from that point to actual doing of it. He's looking forward to his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension right here in this text. And he still goes through with it. And that's the biggest, wondrous truth in this passage. He goes through with it. I know everything it means, and he went through with it. such devotion, such love. Human beings know nothing of that sort of thing. Jesus does this because he is the good shepherd and because he can. I heard that phrase a lot this past week. You Republicans, you're going to put that Supreme Court justice on the court just because you can. You're right. That's why it's going to happen. Otherwise, it wouldn't happen. Well, it just reminded me, Jesus is the only one who can do this. That is, lay his life down for his sheep. I can't die for you. Lord knows we have hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of stories of people. I read some just this last 3 weeks who have attempted to die for someone else or go to the punishment for somebody else. At the Holocaust Museum is full of people. There's one particular man who decided to give his life for his friends, but that's all that happened was he died the terrible death that they did prior to them dying the terrible death that they did. It didn't accomplish anything. But Jesus can do this. He is uniquely constituted so that this is possible. There's no other option, folks. There's no other plan B. It's Jesus all the way. He knows that. He knows there is no other hope for human beings. It's almost as if we would say, perhaps from one perspective, he has to do this, but he doesn't have to. He willingly does it. He says, nobody's taken this life of mine that I'm laying down, in verse 18. I give it willingly. This is what draws people to Christ. If it doesn't, I guess they're not paying attention. It's so hard to understand. And the Father and the Son are absolutely, totally, completely in agreement on this thing. The text indicates that the Father and the Son decided this at some point. Can't really speak of eternity past in terms of minutes and hours and days or any segment of time, but at some point, the prediction that was made in Ezekiel 34 actually played out in history, and Jesus carried out the decision that was made in eternity past in the present at that time, and now that decision has affected all of eternity future. The Lord Jesus Christ followed through with the plan to go all the way to Golgotha, sacrificially as our substitute. He laid down his life, his soul, all the way to his own death, and then back to life again, returning to glory and his Father. I asked Jeff if we could sing a hymn at the end here. John Wesley seems to have gotten this. You can come on up if you want to. John Wesley had just gotten saved when he wrote the hymn, "And Can It Be?" I don't know if you want to do this on camera or not, but I'll just mention it, and it doesn't make any difference to me. But You listen to the words that you're singing and let them sink in deeply, because they apparently struck John Wesley, very deeply, and they should us as well. Let's go ahead and sing that.
If you would, let's stand. Let's take our hymn books, turn to page number 24. Page 24.